I'll be preaching particularly from the passage that we just looked at in Luke chapter 22. Let's ask God's blessing, especially on the preaching of the Word. Heavenly Father, as we come before You to hear Your Word, we pray, Father, that Your Spirit would be active among us and that You would truly bless the message to us, Lord, that we might hear the voice of Christ and that we might be changed. For we pray in His glorious name. Amen. And as I said, I'll be preaching from Luke chapter 22 this morning, the passage that I just read. What is it that makes a happy wife? Well, it's a wife's delight to have a husband that she truly respects and admires, who longs to have communion with her. Communion in the fullest sense of the word, in the sense of that exchange between two persons of giving and receiving back and forth. A husband that desires to give himself for the happiness and the well-being of his wife. He delights to provide her with food and clothing and pleasant things to adorn her and to adorn her dwelling. He wants to provide her with companionship and security. He wants to provide her with comfort and the assurance of his love. He wants to provide her with wise counsel and with spiritual nourishment from God's Word. But he's also a husband who delights in her. He rejoices in her loving response to him. And he delights in her purity and in her fidelity. He rejoices in her beauty and in seeing her secure in her relationship with him. He rejoices to see her blessed and happy, and he rejoices in her fruit. Christian, I am delighted to declare to you this morning that you have a husband like that. You who have received Jesus Christ are his bride according to the Scriptures. And I gladly proclaim to you this morning that he is eager to have communion with you, and how much he has to give us in that communion, in that sharing together with us. As we come before him and he gives of himself to us. And not only that, but as he fills you with his fullness, he then delights in the fruit that you bring before him in that relationship. He rejoices over you with great rejoicing, and he longs for you to have this sweet communion with you forever and ever. Now, I had originally planned to preach this morning from Psalm 22, which I'm doing, to start off the new year with a focus on communing with Jesus Christ. But I found that as I began to examine this passage further in Luke chapter 22, that I was overwhelmed because there was so much here to communicate. And so this has become a one-time sermon to a four-part series that I'm going to be doing over the next 4 months. As you know, we just finished a series on worship from the Psalms, and now our first Sunday series, first Sunday of the month, will be on Luke chapter 22. There's so many different parts that need to be developed here that I didn't want to try to cram them all in on one sermon. So next Sunday, we'll be back in our series in Matthew, but then on February the 1st, we'll be looking again at the communion that we have with Christ as it's revealed in Luke 22. But today I want to begin this series by showing you that Jesus is that husband who earnestly desires communion, fellowship with you, his church. Christian, Jesus has called us to commune with him each Lord's Day. Now I know that some of you will say, or you may be thinking, each Lord's Day, I want to commune with him every day. And I appreciate your zeal. You're right. He does call us to come to him with our morning and evening sacrifice, to be diligent, to set aside time for prayer and meditation in our families and in our own personal devotions, both privately and with the members of our household. In the Garden of Eden, we see God meeting with Adam every day in the cool of the day. But even then in the garden, there was one day of the week, of the seven, that was especially consecrated for communion between God and man. A day that God blessed. A day that was made for man to commune with God. A day that he was freed from all of his other responsibilities. The calendar was cleared so that he could devote the whole day to communing with God. I am talking about that special communion that God calls you to on His day, the Lord's day. On the other 6 days, you are to live out the communion that you have on that day in devoted service, in fellowship with your Lord, serving Him in the labor of your hands, serving your neighbor, this sort of thing in your calling. Those other 6 days are primarily devoted to your labor for God. But the seventh day is devoted to communion with Him. Leviticus 23:3 says, 6 days shall work be done, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of solemn rest, a holy convocation. You shall do no work on it. It is the Sabbath of the Lord in all your dwellings. Now that holy convocation speaks of what we're doing right here. It's a gathering together of God's people to worship Him and to hear His Word and to learn of His promises to us and to enter into our covenant with Him. It's a day that Christ has set apart for us to meet with Him and to partake of all of His benefits. Now you cannot see this feeding upon Christ actually occurring. It's not visible to our eyes. We can't see ourselves being nourished in Jesus Christ and feeding upon His body and blood. But it is in this way, in the communion service, that He shows us with the symbol of bread and wine that He, in fact, nourishes us when we come together to commune with Him. That He actually feeds us so that we are changed, so that we are nourished up. He has given us the signs to, as a pledge to us, to confirm that that is, in fact, what He is doing. Now, in Luke 22:19 through 20, Jesus institutes the communion service, the Lord's Supper for His people under the new covenant. When He said in these verses, "Do this in remembrance of me," He was very obviously referring to more than the particular meeting that He was having with His disciples on that night. Do you see that? Luke uses here the present imperative, actually, which confirms this even more. It refers, the present imperative refers to something that is done continually. In other words, He wasn't just saying, "Do this in remembrance of me tonight, right now, and then you're done with it." He was saying, "Keep on doing this in remembrance of me. This is something that I'm establishing that I want you to keep on doing, to continue." And besides that, the men that He was speaking to here, how would they be able to remember His blood that was shed for them? Think about the situation. It had not yet been shed. Jesus is giving them something to do after the cross, instituting something that is to be carried on in the church. Remember who these men were. They were the men that He had chosen as the vehicle to carry His word to all the nations of the world. They were the ones that were called to give an account of Jesus Christ so that we could have record of it in the Scriptures. They penned many of the Scriptures, or those that learned from them put together the Bible for us so that we could have an infallible record of Christ and all that He had done. And they were the ones who were responsible for establishing the New Testament church and New Testament worship in that church. And so Jesus, in telling these men, "Do this, continue doing this in remembrance of me," is saying, "This is something I want to continue in my church when you establish it until the day that I return." Something the apostles received to pass on to us. Now, when we look and see how did the apostles carry out this command, we know that they carried it out according to His orders. And it seems pretty clear if we look in the Scriptures that this is something that they did as a regular part of worship, along with the preaching of the Word. In Acts 2:42, the church under their leadership is said to have continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of the bread and prayers. Now, these are things that were done when the church gathered for public worship, as we are today. But the breaking of the bread here surely refers to the Lord's Supper. And I say that for several reasons. First, because it is joined to these other acts of public worship. So it's an act of public worship in conjunction with the others. Secondly, because it was something that Jesus, as we see in Luke 22, instituted to be done in His church. Thirdly, because it wouldn't make much sense to say they continued steadfastly in breaking bread if it was just talking about eating common food. Why would you tell us that we continued steadfastly eating meals every day? That wouldn't really be very beneficial for anyone to know. But it's part of worship that is being spoken of here that Christ had instituted. And fourthly, because we see here that the definite article is used twice. I read it this way. The breaking of the bread is the way it is in the original. So it's not just breaking of bread in an ordinary sense used of a common meal, but it is the breaking of the bread, that bread that represents Christ's body and blood. Now, in Acts 2, we see that the church met daily. And they seemed to break bread daily. And the reason that they did this daily is because they were at a feast time. And all the people, you recall, had gone up to Pentecost. And those that had been saved were from all different regions. And here they were on holidays, as we would say. And they took advantage of the opportunity. They had come up, actually, for the worship of God in those holidays. And they used that time to sit at the disciples' feet daily and to learn the Word of God from them. But what do we find the apostles established for the normal practice of the church after the church was on a more of a routine, regular basis? Well, if we go over to Acts chapter 20, it shows us what the churches did when they were established in a regular cycle regarding this breaking of the bread. Acts 27 says that they came together weekly to break bread on the first day of the week. Listen to the words. It shows that it was a customary thing to break bread each week. It says, now on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them. He waited until Sunday, which was the day that God had appointed, the first day of the week, and then he met with the disciples, broke bread with them, the Lord's Supper, and preached to them. By the apostles' authority, the churches that were under their care began to consecrate the first day of the week because that's the day that Jesus rose from the dead. And this makes perfect sense because, as we'll see very shortly, the main business that we have when we come together is to remember that God accepted the sacrifice of Jesus Christ for us when it was offered up. And when did He accept it? On the first day of the week when Jesus was raised from the dead. And we come together as Christians in the New Testament worship to rejoice that our Savior has been accepted for our sake. It's a sacrifice offered for our sins. And so therefore, we come together on the first day of the week as established by the apostles to break bread and to hear the preaching of the Word. Now, the early church fathers show that this was the practice of the early church as well. And I don't want to belabor this, but just one quote from Justin Martyr that is very, very interesting that describes the weekly meetings of the church. It describes them in this way. And on the day called Sunday, all who live in cities or in the country gather together in one place. In the memoirs of the apostles or the writings of the prophets are read. Now, the memoirs of the apostles, what we call the epistles or the gospels, are read as long as time permits. Then when the reader has ceased, the president, that's one we would call the minister today in our nomenclature, verbally instructs and exhorts to the imitation of these good things. Then we all rise together and pray. And as we before said, when prayer is ended, bread and wine and water are brought. And the president, in like manner, offers prayers and thanksgiving according to his ability. And the people assent, saying, Amen. Remember to say those amens. And there is a distribution to each and a participation of that over which thanks have been given. So that was the practice that we find, and it's in other writings as well. As I say, I won't belabor that, but just to connect us with those that came after. And now that we at Covenant Reformed Presbyterian Church are an organized congregation, the elders have discussed and are desirous to conform to this practice of regular communion each Lord's Day. Now, we haven't actually put that in place yet, but we have all agreed that that is something that we wish to do. And I want to inform you, therefore, scripturally, the basis for weekly communion. This is something that I have personally seen, wanted to actually establish 7 years ago when we first started meeting. But because we were a mission church and we didn't have leadership and so on, then we did not start that at that time. But now, why does Jesus want this supper to be done in his church so often? Well, just as he says, the simple words, "Do this in remembrance of me." Jesus, of course, was getting ready to go to be with his Father. He was going to be bodily removed from them, spatially removed. He was going to be in heaven. And they were remaining on earth. His church on earth, he was going to be in heaven. So he would no longer be walking around with us and eating and drinking with us. But I don't think this is really the main reason that he says that he wants to be remembered here. What he wants us to remember would be something he would want us to remember even if he was here walking among us in the flesh. He wants us to remember how he gave himself for us as a sacrifice on that day in history when he hung on the cross. That's the thing that he is focusing on. Look at the language. Giving us bread. This is Luke 22, 19. Giving us bread, he says, "This is my body, which is given for you." And giving us the cup, he says, "This is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you." The language is clearly that of a sacrifice. His body was given for us. His blood was shed for us. The language of sacrifice. And notice that he adds the words both times, "For you, given for you, shed for you." He is telling you, his people, that he was sacrificed for you. He's saying, remember this. This is why he tells us to eat too, because he's saying, it is for you. It is for your benefit. It is for your nourishment to receive myself as sacrificed for you. We desperately need this sacrifice. We desperately need Christ crucified. We need him sacrificed because we have all participated in the rebellion of the human race. Rebellion against God. It has little to do with whether you're nice to other people and whether you try to do good in the world and all of these things. The real problem is that the whole human race has rejected God as our master, as our Lord. We have turned everyone to his own way, away from the Lord our God. Now, because we have all participated in this original sin, then we're sort of used to it. I mentioned that a few Sunday nights ago. It doesn't really stand out to us. When we see somebody going out and gunning a bunch of people down, we say, "Oh, that's horrible." But we see ourselves rebelling against God, and, "Oh, everybody does that." It's not a very big deal. That's the kind of mentality that we have. But it is a very serious thing. It is unprovoked treason of the very worst kind. God is our Creator, and he has a right to rule us. He made us for himself. We say, "I'll establish my own purpose. I'll go my own way." And that is especially the case when you consider the horror of this rebellion, the inexcusability of it, when you consider what a gracious king he is. He was out for nothing but our good, our happiness, our perfection. He gave a whole world to us that's filled with rich blessings. with companionship with other people that we can enjoy, with callings to fulfill for Him in this world. And most of all, He gave us fellowship with Himself. For the human race to reject our God and Creator is completely inexcusable. But this is how the whole world was upset by mankind. God's good creation and ourselves corrupted forever, or not forever, until He redeems us. But we have all had a part in it. Every last one of us has had a part in that rebellion. I still haven't really told you then why we need Jesus as a sacrifice. We needed Him to be given as a sacrifice because that is the only way that we could be forgiven for such sin. God declared that rejecting Him, we've all done, would condemn us to death. And He wasn't just talking about physical death, though physical death is surely included. Primarily, He was talking about spiritual death leading to eternal death. He was telling us that we would be cursed under His wrath and judgment forever and ever. That we would be separated from His favor for all time. But Jesus is the Son of God. And in His great love, God sent His Son Jesus to come in this human flesh of ours, to come and live among us as a human being ought to live before God, not in rebellion against Him, but in full subjection to His will without sin, to live among us as a human being ought to live, and then to give Himself for us. To give Himself as a sacrifice. My body broken for you. My blood shed for you. Remember what I said before? The penalty of sin was eternal death. Well, Jesus suffered eternal death for us on the cross. He bore the penalty for our sin. He did it so that the church could be cleansed and forgiven. As a sacrifice, He took our place. He was punished instead of us. Do you see what amazing, marvelous love Jesus Christ has for His church? Such love that He was willing to give Himself as a sacrifice in that way. Is it any wonder that He wants His church to forever remember His body that was given for us and His blood that was shed to us? That which reverses our whole destiny? We were destined to spend eternity in hell. And by Him, we are destined to spend eternity in communion with the living God. He has changed everything. And He says, I want you to remember. I am eager for you to come and have this communion with Me, He says. And so now that Jesus has come, the focus of every worship service ought to be on Christ crucified for us. What did Paul say when he wanted to summarize his message of preaching? I preach Christ crucified. That was the summary of the message. We ought to remember in every service Christ crucified for us and the communion that we have in Christ crucified. Jesus is going out into all the world to gather His elect into the church, in order that they might commune with Him and the sacrifice that He made for them. Last week, we looked at Psalm 22, where we have the words of Jesus recorded for all. I want to hit on that again this morning. Let's just look at that psalm for a minute. The first 21 verses show Jesus bearing God's curse because of our sin. He's in great agony, and he cries out to God to deliver him. He is asking God to accept His offering for our sins. And at the end of verse 21, he declares the good news. You have heard Me, he says. And after that, the whole psalm turns from grief to joy. God's anger toward the church's sins has been appeased. Jesus, our sacrifice, has been accepted. And what does Jesus do then? He promises something to God. In verse 22, he says, I will declare your name to my brethren. Now, who are his brethren? It's the church. It's us. It's the people of God who come to him and trust in him. And what will he declare to them? He will declare to them that God has accepted his sacrifice for them. That's what verse 24 is getting at when it says that God has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted. In other words, he has not despised this sacrifice, but he has accepted it. He has received it as a sacrifice that is valid for the forgiveness of sins. Jesus' suffering was accepted for us. And how does Jesus make this declaration to his church? Well, he declares it in that he by commanding his disciples to go into all the world and to preach the gospel. That's how he declares it to all his brethren in the church. The good news that he was accepted, that his sacrifice was accepted for us, is to be proclaimed, he says, to every creature. Proclaim this good news in all the world. And so the church is to go into all the world and tell everyone the promise that whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life through this sacrifice that was accepted. So the declaration that God has accepted his sacrifice is the first thing that Jesus promises in Psalm 22 for the church after his resurrection. The second thing flows out of this. He says, in the midst of the assembly or the church, I will praise you. In other words, Jesus is going to get these people together who have heard the gospel, that his brethren that he declares the good news to of forgiveness of sins, and he's going to be in the midst of them, leading them in praising God. Why? For accepting his sacrifice in their behalf. We gather together as a church in Jesus' name to give thanks to God for accepting his sacrifice in our behalf. To give thanks to God for his mercy to us. Jesus promises to God that he'll do this. That he will gather these people together. Not one of my sheep will be lost. I will gather every one of them and bring them to declare to them this gospel and to have them praising you in the church. You see that remembering his death then and his resurrection for us is central to our worship and to our gathering. We no longer have priests in the New Testament times and temples and altars and sacrifices and incense and all these things. But now we have these two things. The declaration of what Jesus did and how he was accepted, and then praising and giving thanks to God for what he has done. Each week, Jesus gathers us together with himself, and he presents us to the Father as those who are in communion with him. And because we have communion with Jesus in his death for us, then we're perfectly cleansed when we come before him. We're spotless as far as our record is concerned. Jesus says to the Father as he comes with us to worship each Lord's Day, "Here is my bride that I have consecrated by the shedding of my blood, and she is beautiful." He looks at her and he says, "Isn't she lovely?" as we saw in the Song of Solomon. Because we're in communion with him, then our praise is beautiful to the Lord God. And he and the Father rejoice in the fruits that are brought before him. Through communion with Christ, you see, we bear glorious fruits in the gospel. Jesus said, "Abide in me and I in you, and you will bear much fruit." Things like love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And by bearing this fruit, Jesus said, the Father will be glorified. See, we're his image. We're renewed in his image again. And God delights in his image as Jesus brings us in communion with him to worship in his name our holy God each Lord's Day. He says, he and the Father rejoice that in the image of Christ that is being restored in us that was once ruined by the fall. And each week we come to church to receive nourishment in our communion with Jesus Christ. Listen, brothers and sisters, don't just come to church to get information. That's not what preaching is all about. It's not just to get information. Every sermon is designed to draw you, to drive you and draw you to Jesus Christ, to feed upon Him, His body that's given for you and His blood that's shed for you. Don't go away from preaching all troubled and discouraged as if there was no place for you to go. You come to remember Jesus and to commune with Him who has been accepted for us. Did the preaching of the Word set forth some sin in your life? Did the preaching of the Word convict you and show you your shortcomings? Then what should you do? It's a call to say, I need to go and feed upon Jesus. I need to look to Him to give me what He has promised to give me. And so you come then with gladness and feed upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Did the preaching of the Word set forth the glory of God? So that you said, oh, I want to know that God. I want to know Him better. I want to be near to Him. I want to enjoy Him. And then what is the call? Come to Jesus Christ. His body for you. His blood for you. This is how you have communion with God. You know Him through Jesus Christ. He reveals the Father to us. He says to Philip, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. It is through Him that we have fellowship with God. Come to Christ if you want to come to God. See, each week you need to conclude, I need Jesus. Don't stop there. Each week, come to Jesus and feed upon Him for all you need. He is our life. He is the source of salvation. This is my body given for you. This is my blood shed for you. Don't look to gain life from other things. Don't go away saying, no, I'm going to have to try harder now. Don't go away saying, what's the use? I can never be what God wants me to be. No, don't go looking either for that magical thing that will fix your life. There's so many Christians that are caught up in that trap. You know, if I could just get the right book, then everything would be new. Or if I could just go to the right weekend seminar, then I would be changed forever. Or just have that right experience, or that right psychiatrist, or that right whatever it is. This is not what you need, brothers and sisters. The Lord's Supper is there to remind you that you need Christ and Him crucified. Not just to know about Him, but to be nourished, to feed upon Him. The supper reminds you that He is there sacrificed for you, ready to feed and nourish you. It's not that magic moment that you need, but it is a week by week by week communing and feeding upon Jesus Christ. That is how God's people grow. Yes, there are those times when we have a great change that takes place in our life, but the real changes are those that are week by week by week over time. I often see people make this great change and then soon they're right back where they were before. But we need that regular nourishment from Jesus Christ. And the Lord's Supper reminds us of that every week. The church's great problem is that we forget what Jesus tells us to remember. We act like we have to live the Christian life on our own. Oh yes, you know, we believe that Jesus saved us initially, but now we're turned out on our own. We have to fend for ourselves. Jesus calls us, though, instead to come to Him and have this communion. He is especially pleased to meet with us when we gather for public worship. He calls us together in public worship to commune with Himself. Now, I want you to look at our passage in Luke at just how eager He is for this communion. What an encouragement to see an eager Savior. Luke's account shows us this more than any of the other Gospels, so I think this is important to note as we look at Luke 22. You can see, first of all, how Luke himself has a spirit of anticipation as he builds for what's going to happen here with this gathering with Jesus. Notice in verse 1, it says, now the Feast of Unleavened Bread drew near, which is called the Passover. Luke is setting it up. He says, the Passover was coming. And then he sets up the thing with Judas seeking to betray him. Then in verse 7, he connects us again. Then came the day of unleavened bread when the Passover must be killed. sees bringing us closer to this meeting with Jesus when he established that he would have communion with his people. And then in verse 14, he draws us even nearer. He says, when the hour had come. Isn't that the way you are when you're waiting, you know, like for a wedding or something like that, and you're there and you say, oh, it's time, it's drawing near. And then, oh, it's the day. And then the hour has come when Jesus Christ was going to institute this communion that he would establish with himself in his body and blood. Luke also relates to us how Jesus expressed his strong desire with his own words. Now, Jesus is probably speaking to his disciples in Aramaic, and Luke captures the words that he speaks in the way that he records them for us here in verse 15. The King James renders it very well. With fervent desire, I have desired. The more literal, even more literal translation would be desiring, I have desired. That's the way the Hebrew people would say something. They would repeat the word twice in order to emphasize it. Jesus is saying, I have a great desire to eat this Passover with you. This is something that is so comforting for us, brothers and sisters. Jesus was longing to do this Passover before he suffered. He's telling them here that his suffering is going to be very soon. And before that suffering, he wanted to institute this supper because he wanted us to remember what he had done for us through all the ages. Even in this time when Jesus was facing the cross, his heart went out to his people. His heart went out to those that he was going to suffer for, longing for them, for the communion that he would have with them after he had suffered in his body and blood that was broken and shed for them. He looked ahead into the ages to come and he saw his people rejoicing and feeding upon him. This is comforting because it reminds you that Jesus wants to have this communion with you. So that when you come, you don't come to one who is reluctant, but you come to one who fervently desires, desiring I have desired. That's the whole reason he came, that he might give himself a ransom, that he might lay down his life for his sheep. He rejoiced in the communion with us, even on the night that he was about to suffer. And I want you to notice something else about this. Jesus wouldn't let anything get in the way of his communion with us. He prepared very carefully to make sure that there would be no interruption. Jesus knew, he was the only one that knew, the other disciples didn't know, that Judas was looking for an opportunity when Jesus was alone with his disciples so that they could come and arrest him. It says that in our text. Judas was looking for that. Jesus knew that. So how does he arrange for this supper to be prepared? He doesn't tell any of his disciples where it's going to be ahead of time. Because if he had told them, they would have no doubt talked among themselves and Judas would have known. And what better time than when he was gathered in that upper room with his disciples for the chief priests and the Pharisees and the ones that they sent, the officers that they sent to arrest him, to come and arrest him. But Jesus planned it so that he said, so that none of his disciples knew where it was to be until the last moment when it was time to prepare. He sent them not even knowing where it was going to be, two of his disciples. And they went along and he said, when you see a man carrying a pitcher of water, men didn't usually carry water, so it was an unusual thing, then follow that man into the house that he goes into and there is the place where you will eat, where you are to prepare the Passover. See, Jesus was guarding. He was guarding this time because he desired it. You know what? He calls us to guard it as well. He doesn't want any interruptions to our communion with him. What does he call you to do to prepare? First of all, he calls you to set aside one whole day in seven for communion with him. You are to keep the Lord's Day holy. And you don't do that without preparation, brothers and sisters. You have to put it on your calendar. And when somebody calls and says, oh, let's do this to somebody in the family, you have to say, no, I have an appointment at that time. I have an engagement on that day. I'm busy the whole day. If you don't plan that ahead and you just let things happen, then other things are going to interfere with that day. You see, brothers and sisters, this day is given for you to have sweet communion with Jesus. What can be more important? What can be a greater priority than that? What kind of bride is it that won't keep her appointments with her husband? Jesus also calls us in preparation to purge out from our lives the leaven that is in our lives. Paul explains what that means to us, that Old Testament practice of purging out leaven for the Passover. He says we're to purge out malice and wickedness and to keep the feast with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. You can't commune with Christ very well if you don't love your brother. If you're all torn up inside with bitterness towards other people and resentment because of what others have done to you, it will hinder you in your communion with Jesus Christ. Nor can you commune with Him if you're clinging to wickedness in your life. Oh, I hear someone with a tender conscience say, well, what can I do then? The reason I come to Jesus is because I have sin in my life and I need to be cleansed from it. And I want to come. So how can I be cleansed first and then come to Him to be cleansed? That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about wickedness that you bring and you say, Lord, this one over here, I don't want You to cleanse me from this. I want to commune with You, but I'm going to hold on to this. You can't bring that to Him. You bring a repentance. You come and say, Lord, I come that You will entirely cleanse me, that You will make me new, that You will purge out the wickedness from my life. So when you come and say, here, Lord, I want to have communion with You, but let me hold on to this sin, He will not receive you. Purge out the leaven, He will say to you, and then I will commune with you. And you also prepare by coming to Him with hunger. You know what it is that ruins your appetite? It's if you eat food before you come to the feast. I'm not talking about physical food, but I'm talking about feeding on other things. Some people feed on their own morality. They're so impressed with their own morality that, and they're getting off on that, that they're already satisfied. And they don't think they need to feed on Jesus Christ when they come to commune with Him. Some people feed on immorality. And they spend their time lusting after things that God has forbidden and filling their lives with things that are impure and unclean. Well, you won't have much of an appetite for communing with Jesus Christ if you're busy doing that. If you're feeding on the praise of men, you won't be very hungry. If your main goal in life is to impress other people, you won't have much hunger or much appetite for communing with Jesus Christ. If you're feeding on riches, if you're filling yourselves with the riches of this world and that's your whole focus, what can I get? What can I have? It doesn't matter whether you're poor or whether you're rich, but whether that's what you're feeding upon and that's what makes up your life, then that will spoil your appetite. This is spiritual adultery. Jesus Christ won't have communion with His bride when she is committing adultery. Purge yourselves from these things. He will reject you in communing with you unless you repent. It's the hungry soul that looks to Him that is satisfied. Jesus will not allow you to come unless you come prepared. But let me tell you that because of His, He doesn't allow us because He loves us. And if we belong to Him, He will chasten us until we repent. He won't let you go on that way, but He will bring you back to Himself again. He promises that He chastens all of those that He loves. And why does He do it? Because He hates us? No, because He loves us. Because He wants to commune with us. He wants us to be purified. How zealous Jesus is to commune with us. As a minister of His Word today, I urge you, brothers and sisters, to come and commune with Jesus Christ. Come and commune with Him each Lord's Day. He calls you to come. He is eager to meet with you that He might bless you. Come and meet His eagerness.